Last week, we talked about the first words that Jesus spoke from the cross. The words of, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And recognizing what it was, just for a few moments in detail, what it exactly was that Jesus was asking. Jesus wasn't saying, "Forgive these people for being mean to me. Forgive these people because they're not believing what I'm telling them." What was Jesus saying? "Forgive them for torturing me. Forgive them, Father, for the things that they have done that I don't deserve in the natural." And yet we know the whole reason Jesus came was for that moment, to die for us. And not only to those that were there that was he asking forgiveness, it was also on our behalf that he was asking forgiveness as well. There are seven words, as I've said, that Jesus spoke from the cross, and they're recorded throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those, first one he said was, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." The second one is when he turned to the thief that was on the other side of him, remember, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." I think we're going to meet that thief when we go to heaven. The third thing that he said, though, is he looks down, and of course Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we said he could have been totally self-centered in that moment, but instead he was other people-centered, so much so that he looked at his mother, and he said, "I want you to know, I want my disciple to take care of you." And he said to John, "John, this is your mother." In other words, you care for my mom now that I'm going to be gone physically. Jesus was concerned about other people. And then the fourth thing he said is what we're going to look at this morning. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to the book of Mark. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark the 15th chapter, verses 33 to 40. It says, "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down.' And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last." Can I tell you this morning that the words that Jesus spoke at that moment had much more depth than just his crying out like thousands had done before him? First, as Jesus so often did, he speaks to the people quoting Old Testament scripture. The words that Jesus spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me," is actually Psalms 22:1. And Jesus often spoke from the Old Testament because he understood the power of scripture. When Jesus was dealing with temptation in the desert, remember this? Before he started his ministry, he goes out 40 days. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. He's wandering around, he's just praying, he's waiting to see what his Father's going to do. And Satan shows up. Isn't it just like Satan to show up when you're hungry and tired, not feeling good? Remember what Jesus did, though? Three times Satan tempted him. And Jesus didn't get into some theological debate with him. You remember what he did? He quoted scripture, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 8:3. He quoted him scripture. And then he said, "All right, take a hike. We're done here." That's not a quote. That was my words just then. Don't look for that. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount? This is in Matthew 5. Jesus quotes Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy 12 times in that passage of scripture. Jesus, through his ministry, he quoted Malachi, Hosea, Genesis, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joshua, Daniel. So much of what Jesus taught was scripture because he understood the power of the words that his Father had given these men. But Psalm 22:1 says this. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" Now, this was written by David. But the thing you have to understand is that David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. 1,000 years. He wrote it at a time when there was no crucifixion. The crucifixion concept was not created until the Phoenicians, hundreds of years after David lived, and then it was another several hundred before the Romans adopted it and perfected it into what you read in the Gospels. But listen how the words of what David wrote apply exactly to Jesus. This is verses 16 to 18 in Psalm 22. He said, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me." You think Jesus felt that hanging from the cross? Everybody standing around watching. "They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." What you need to understand is the words that are written 1,000 years before it even happens means that Jesus' death on the cross did so many things, and maybe perhaps the least of them was it yet fulfilled another prophecy. You know, there are hundreds of words of prophecy that were given of Jesus in the Old Testament. I read once, I hope I can get this right, it's a little convoluted. I didn't bother to write it down. Why would I do that? That makes too much sense. It said, for Jesus to be able to live out 10 prophecies that were written about him, just 10, would be like taking silver dollars, and you lay enough of them out that they cover the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep. 3 feet. You take one of those coins, put a red X on it, throw it into the center, mix them all up. Now, get somebody, bring them, blindfold them, and tell them first try, pick out the one with the X. That's what the odds would have been for Jesus to have fulfilled just 10 prophecies. There were over 200 that were written about him. Jesus was and is who he says that he is. And we talked about this a few weeks back about absolute truth and knowing the absolute truth of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Well, Jesus was fulfilling Scripture by the fact that he was hanging on that cross. The second thing then, number one, Jesus spoke Old Testament, quoted Old Testament. But the second thing about those words that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that these words connect to the prayer that Jesus had prayed just the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn back, if you would, Matthew, Mark, go one more book. Go to the book of Luke. Because Luke 22 paints a picture for us of Jesus in the agony that he was dealing with, praying in the garden just before he's about to become arrested, just before one of his closest friends is about to turn him over and give him up. Luke 22, starting the 39th verse. It said, "Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.' He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Now, there are two ways that you can look at that last verse. I've read them both, done by very intelligent theologians. The first one is this. The Bible says that they sweat like drops of blood. In other words, Jesus was so intense on what it was that was going on that he was sweating so profusely that the sweat looked like it was blood coming from an open wound. That's one way. The second way to look at this, which is, I believe, exactly what it says, is the literal translation that Jesus was under such intensity of emotion that he actually sweat blood out of his pores. Hematidrosis is the medical name for that condition. It exists. It happens. It's been documented. And what happens is that the sweat glands over your head have little capillaries that come up and feed them. And in times of intense physical or emotional struggle, they can rupture and blood will come out of the pores. That's what Jesus was dealing with. Jesus knew the incredible physical pain that he was going to have to endure. He knew that one of his best friends was about to turn him over. He knew that all the rest that had said, "Jesus, we're with you to the end. We'll stand, we'll fight," they deserted him. They took off. We talked about some of the details last week about what Jesus endured physically before he was even crucified. But you know, there was another pain that I am certainly believing that Jesus dreaded even more. And that was going to cause him to ask his Father for another option. It was going to be so hard, so difficult, that he would even kneel before his Father and say, God, is there another way that we can do this? That I don't have to endure what's coming. See, we always think it's about the physical pain of the cross. We think, man, I'd have prayed. I'd ask for another way. Wouldn't you? Jesus, you know what you're going to have to go through. Why don't you check and see if there's another option? I don't think that's what Jesus was most concerned about. What Jesus was most concerned about, a fact, was that he was going to have an impending separation from his Father. Jesus was going to be separated from his Father. And this moment, church, before you start thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, that doesn't even make any sense. This is something that we cannot comprehend. We cannot understand this. Our finite minds can't grasp what it is that Jesus was going to have to endure. Because the fact is this, God, Father God, cannot be in the presence of sin. His holiness cannot tolerate it. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, they couldn't stay there and just work it out. They had to be thrown out. They had to leave the garden because the presence of God can't be in the presence of sin. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes, he says of God, are too pure to reprove evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. And the difficulty in this for us is the nature of God. How can God forsake himself? How can God turn his back on himself? Because it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. How can those be separated? Well, church, I'm not here to give you an answer to that. I don't have it. I'll know when I get to heaven. So will you, by the way. It'll be great. We'll stand around, we'll talk, have some coffee. It'll be great. But in this moment, with our minds, we can't understand that. The best theologians have been able to come up with is they call it sovereign departure. That doesn't help us to understand. But what we do know is this. In that moment, God separates himself from God because sin is present. God the Father had to turn his back on God the Son. Again, not possible for us to understand. But what we do know is this, that in those final moments on the cross, Jesus sensed the abrupt loss of eternal communion with his Father. He knew it was gone. It was inexplicable. Couldn't even say in words what was happening, other than just to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be forsaken? Why did that have to happen? Well, church, I think it's very easy. It's so that we would never be. Jesus being forsaken is so that we would never have to be forsaken. You know, Jesus spoke from the cross the words of greatest loneliness. And then, before he returned to his Father, he spoke words of eternal companionship. It was taken away. The forsaken man, he was removed. But then he comes back and he says in Matthew 28:20, he says to his disciples before he leaves, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Church, we are never going to be forsaken. We're never forsaken. In the depths of the most difficult thing that you're dealing with, I can't imagine what that would be like. I can't imagine that. I look at my grandson and I think, that's inconceivable to me to even know how to, but to know that I'm never going to be forsaken, even in those darkest moments. And whatever it is right now this morning that you are sitting and dealing with, and no, maybe it's not as traumatic as something of that, but whatever it is that you're struggling, it's difficult. It's hard. You don't want to be in that place. You have to know Jesus is there with you. That's why you can stop whatever it is you're doing and just talk to him and just say, Father, here's where I'm at. This is what I'm dealing with. And he'll answer you. Now, that answer many times, church, is just know my presence. Know my peace. Rest. Let me fill your spirit. Get you through this hour. Get you through this moment so that you have strength for the next one. But he's faithful. That knowledge is what sustains us in those times. It's that knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. But you see, in order for us to know that, Jesus had to be forsaken. So how did that happen? How was it that Jesus came to be forsaken? Well, very simply, he became sin for us. Jesus took the sin of our lives on himself. And when that happened, the relationship between the Father and Son had to change. It had to, because God could not embrace the sin that was now being taken on by his Son. And you know, it's funny because even how Jesus addressed his Father changed. Remember we talked last week when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them." But it was in the garden earlier when he said what? He said, "Abba." Remember that word? Abba, which means daddy or papa. It's very intimate. It's very close. But that's not what Jesus uses in this. He says, "Eloi." Eloi, which is the most common form of God. You see that used throughout all of the Old Testament. It's the most common form. And Jesus is so removed from his Father in this moment that he doesn't even feel that they can call him daddy. It's much more formal. That's the difference of what took place with Jesus hanging there, knowing that the relationship with his Father had been changed. It's not intimate anymore. But the reason he did that, he sacrificed himself in that moment, was very simple. It was for you, and it was for me. Every single one of you sitting here this morning, Jesus died for you. He died for you. You say, "Pastor Dave, that's I've heard that before. That's kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, obviously I wasn't born back then, so how could he have died for me?" Well, the fact is, we know that God knows the beginning from the end. He knows that your name before you were even born. He knows the number of hairs on your head, it says. He knows when your first breath is going to be drawn. He knows when your last breath is going to be drawn. He knows you. He knows you. And Jesus died for you because he knew you were going to be born. He knew that in this time, you would be alive on earth. And he died for you. And he paid a sacrifice that cost him everything. And it wasn't just his physical life. Yeah, it was the pain. Of course it was. Who would want to endure that? If you have no concept of what that is, it's not easy to watch, but get the Passion of the Christ and watch that. It's not easy to watch. Believe me, I had to go through it, had to turn it off a couple times and just kind of settle down. And that doesn't even probably truly do justice to what Jesus had to endure. But it wasn't even the physical pain. It was knowing that by taking sin on himself, he would lose that fellowship with his Father. He did that for you. Listen just for a moment for what Jesus did. This is what the Bible says. Isaiah 53:6. It says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that's Jesus, "the iniquity," or the sins, "of us all." That's the prophet Isaiah. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it said, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul goes on in Galatians 3:13, he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by himself becoming a curse." And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, he said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." And see, it was that moment on the cross when Jesus cried out that we were freed from the justified penalty of sin. We were freed of that. Jesus paid it all on our behalf. And all that he asks of us is that we just simply believe in him. That's all that's asked. And this is why we continue to pray for those that don't know the Lord. It's not difficult. It's not hard. I think many times people might be more inclined to want to do maybe, "Yeah, I'm going to become a Christian because I got to achieve something. I got to do something." You can't achieve salvation. It's a gift that God gives us. It's free. That even in our sin, he still died for us. Amen. He still gives us even that choice to make in our minds of what it is that's going to happen with us. And church, again, I just look and I say, "God, why in the world, knowing what you did for me, would I not just very simply give my life to you?" Say, okay, Pastor Dave, I got this. We heard you. What do I do now? Let me give you just three things real quick, and I'll start to wrap this up. I made them C's so that you can remember. Wait, that's a backwards C. C. Three C's. I want you to remember these things. Based on what it is that you're hearing this morning, number one, count the cost of sin in your life. Count the cost. It is so easy in our world today to justify everything that's done. Everybody justifies everything they do. They don't care. Yeah, it's what I wanted to do. It's where I wanted to be. It's what I wanted to say. This is how I wanted to react. But church, we've got to count the cost of what it is that we do. And see, not only was that cost of 2,000 years ago that brought Jesus to the cross, but it's what it costs you right now and those people around you. Because sin is like a big stone that you drop into a pond and it ripples out. And everybody in your life is impacted by the things that you say, the things that you do when you walk outside of how you should live. When you're not kind, when you're jealous, when you're angry, when you're selfish. These are things that affect the people in your lives because, church, sin always has consequence. Always. People think they get away with things. No, they don't. Nobody gets away with anything. Because if you don't answer for it here, someday we are all going to stand before God. We're all going to stand before Him to be judged. And see, for us as Christians this morning, it isn't that we're perfect. It's not that we never make mistakes. It's never that we don't fall into temptation or whatever it is. But it is that we are forgiven, and all we need to do is just come to the Father and say, Father, please forgive me. And He will. And He will. That's the first C. Second one, consider the great love that God has for you. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Church, when we fully embrace the love that God has for us, it changes our outlook on the things going on around us. It changes the way that you see things when you know that God loves you unconditionally. It changes the way you talk. It changes the way that you act. It changes your emotions. And it changes your decisions so that I don't just react to something. But I say, God, I want to glorify and honor You with the way that I act and the things that I say. The last one then, count the cost, consider the great love. The third one, commit to a life of gratitude. Commit to a life of gratitude. I am convinced, church, that we would make a significant impact in our lives if we would just stop complaining about everything and just be grateful. Just be grateful. Stop complaining. It's not exactly the way I want it. Okay, and then what? It's not going to be exactly the way that you want it. I know, parents, this is tough for us because we want our kids. You've got to do things the way I want you to do it. But, you know, sometimes there's maybe a little bit of a different route. I'm not saying don't do the things you need to do as a parent. But my point is that in our lives, if we're always complaining about things not the way we want them to be, where's the gratitude for what God's done for us? I want my gratitude to overwhelm my complaining, the things that I don't like. And I want to challenge each of you here this morning to catch yourself. The next time you're ready to complain, catch yourself. I mean, you can even start a word. Well, I got. Okay, wait a minute. Let me think about this for a minute. You may look silly a couple times, but that's okay. Better to look a little silly for stopping yourself in mid-sentence than to speak words that are going to tear people down around you and do nothing but take people's eyes off of who you should be in Jesus Christ, because that's not the way we should act. Count the cost. Consider the great love that God has for you and commit yourselves to a life of gratitude. It's free, church. It's free for us. Romans 6:23, very familiar verse, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me share with you just a quick story and then I'm done. It's an illustration, I think, a visual. The story is set in the wheat farms of the central United States around the turn of the century. And the locomotives that would travel carrying all of the goods in that day were driven by the power of the burning fuel, coal, wood, something. And that would often throw out sparks out of the exhaust smoke that would billow out from the big chimney that would sit on top, and they'd be filled with sparks. And many times they would inadvertently start fires in the wheat fields that would just burn for miles and miles. Well, one day, a farmer saw this fire coming in his direction. And so, thinking quickly, he lights a backfire around his buildings, meaning it's a controlled fire that would burn the area around to act as a stop for the flames that were coming. And so, of course, as the fire got closer and closer to his house, when it reached that point where there was no more fuel to burn, the fire died out. And so he's out surveying the damage, because even though he'd saved the barn and saved his house, he had lost all of his crops. And so he was out surveying the damage after everything had cooled off a little bit. And he came across the body of one of his hens. He had hens at his house, lying right in the middle of where the fire came through. And he thought at first maybe the hen had gotten confused and had run into the fire instead of away from the fire in a panic. But it said he took a stick and he reached down, and as he flipped the charred body of the bird over, 10 small chicks came running out from underneath of her, because the hen had sacrificed her life in order to save her chicks. Well, certainly this does not in any way capture the enormity of what Jesus did for us, but I think the visual it presents is accurate. Jesus gave himself for us freely. And he did that so that we could live, each and every one of us. Yes, have physical life, but beyond that, to have eternal life with him. And church, I believe that our lives should be a reflection of the understanding of what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, church, that was not the final cry of a dying man, but it was the beginning of a cry of victory. And we're going to look at the very last words that Jesus said next week. It is finished, and into your hands I commit, or I give my spirit. Stand with me, if you would. Just bow your heads with me, if you would, just for a moment. And again, what I want you to do this morning is just briefly, just say, Lord, perhaps I need to come to a better understanding of what you truly did. Maybe I need to refocus that in my heart. Because I'll tell you, when we see what it was that Jesus did for us, it changes our attitude. It changes our outlook. It changes our perspective. And so, Father, I pray that over my brothers and sisters here today. And I pray, God, that we would know what it was that was done for us, that you gave your Son to die for us, to die for me. The one who had no sin took all of the sin on himself to pay the price, so that I would no longer have to pay that penalty, that I would have a way now to come into fellowship with you again, to walk my life with you, to know you every single day. And then when I draw my last breath here, to know that my first breath in eternity will be with you in paradise. That's what's promised us. But Father, again, until that moment, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would live our lives to honor you. Father, if there's anybody in this room right now that has never asked you to come into their lives to be their Lord and Savior, I pray that that has happened right now. It's such a simple thing to do. All I need to do is just confess that I'm a sinner and ask you to come and to be Lord of my life, to forgive me, to acknowledge, God, that you are Lord, that you're my Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that those that are struggling today with all kinds of difficult things, that they would know that by your stripes, we are healed. We're healed physically, we're healed emotionally, we're healed spiritually. And Father, we know all of that to your glory and honor, because you have promised us that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. And God, beyond that, thank you for the resurrection. To know, God, that we're going to be celebrating here in another couple of weeks the knowledge of the fact that our Lord and Savior did not die and stay dead. He rose again, lives today, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and for our lives. Thank you, Father. Lord, go with us, I pray. Keep us safe, and may everyone, God, know your presence in everything that they do, all to your glory and honor. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray these things. Amen. Amen.